Thank you for your patience through this sort of marathon, but hope today is to be able to finish the topic. Not that the topic was exhausted, but at least for going through the different things we have. Just wrote a verse or put a verse on the screen, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, and shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Well, those of us who are connected, our hope is not death. Our hope is to be raptured, perhaps today. That's what we look forward to, and when we realize what awaits us, it's absolutely marvelous to think about it, to say that we can't say what's going to happen from one day to the next in a world full of tremendous uncertainty, but we can say with absolute certainty we know what our eternity is. It's to be with God our Father, the Lord Jesus, to be raptured, to go home with same time the Holy Spirit, have bodies that are changed, to never face sickness or anything like that again, never face death again. And so on the basis of that, the idea is we finish and they really blend in to a degree the changes in heaven, to finish the time, talking about our position in heaven during the time of the millennium here on earth. We know that we'll come down with the Lord in his manifestation at the end of the tribulation time and go back, because the reigning will not be on the earth but over the earth. So just continue with the reading of verses. I've said from the very beginning, to me that's far more important than what I have to say. Revelation 21, starting with verse 24. The nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of earth to bring their glory and honor unto it, and the gates of it shall not be shut by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so there is the heavenly part of it, but it's an open door. There's not the separation between earth and heaven like there exists now. And it'll be a place absolutely free of any defilement, distinct to what will happen on earth during the millennium. There will be defilement on earth during the millennium. Even the ones that have faith will not yet have be done with the old nature. They will not have to face the temptations that this world presents to our old nature. They will not have to face the influence of Satan, because he'll be bound during those 1,000 years, but they will have to face the effect of their own old nature, which we know from our own experiences, not a very good thing. But none of that will enter into heaven, because at the moment we are raptured, we'll leave forever our old nature. It'll be history for us. What a thing to look forward to. Revelation 22, 1 to 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's amazing to think of what it's going to be like to see the Lord Jesus in all his glory. It was veiled here as that type of glory, is moral glory shown out in fullness, but not him as a one who could radiate and illuminate all of heaven. I think one of the things, and it's not here, but we know from other verses, that the marvelous thing is that there's only going to be one direct reminder of any wound or anything on that occurred on earth. Those of us who've had different operations have different scars. Some of us have maybe an artificial knee, or I've got a German knee made out of titanium and polyethylene, but that's going to all be left behind. The only five wounds we're going to see in heaven for all eternity are the ones in the hands, the feet of the Lord Jesus and where he shed his blood from his side. Reminder for all eternity. Everyone else will have every wound taken away, every scar. We're going to be reminded for all eternity what a tremendous price our blessed Savior paid for our salvation. And so we have different days. It talks about the day of the Lord, generally connected with judgment. Here the day of Christ, and we're in heaven. It says, being confident of this very thing, which he hath begun a good work, and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When we're home, we know that things will be absolutely complete in his work in our hearts. And he does that work now. It's promised he's going to finish it. Philippians 1, 9 to 11, the same chapter. And I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, and you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So he's, one of the other things is this reminder that while we're here, we, the things that should characterize us who have the new life in Christ, would abound. They would grow. We have that opportunity while we're here. There's things we can only learn while we're here. Thought so many times of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. The verses before that talk about God of mercy and Father of all comfort. We have those two reversed. The only place we can learn about God as a God of comfort and Father of mercies is while we're here. In heaven, we will not face any trials, any difficulties, any sadness. But the degree that we've learned it here, we're going to be able to enjoy it for all eternity. But that same chapter continues on in verse 12. For rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation, our way of living in the world, more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. You have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so his day is coming. It should have already come in our hearts, those of us who are in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is that he's ruling from heaven while we're here on earth, but we recognize his authority. But we look forward to the day when his rule will be universal. So what does he want to do? He's going to want to show his wife, the church, to the world. If he showed it now, we recognize the testimony of the church to the world is not a very good testimony in many, many ways. You just even see in the time in which we live, the scandals and everything there are, and even our own lives, how short they fall. But we should be living now in view of this coming day, the day of Christ. Our inheritance. These are verses we've read many, many times, but important to remember, starting with Ephesians 1:11. Read them again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of the work of all things after the counsel of his own will. We should be to the praise of his glory, first trusted in Christ, in whom you have trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. For above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 that our position, our standing is already seated in heavenly places with Christ. We've already been given all these spiritual blessings. important to recognize that the blessings for the church are spiritual. He provides us with many things that we need while we're down here, but our blessings are not things you can see. You read through this and look at each one of the blessings in this chapter, there's not a single one that you can see with the physical eyes. So it's important to distinguish between it. If he's provided, say, a vehicle, we say, well, I'm thankful for the use of this vehicle, which is on loan to me, but it's not my blessings, because I could have an accident tomorrow. I had a vehicle stolen here a few years ago in Ecuador, and in the month of November, I guess maybe three years ago, if I remember correctly, we were thankful for it when we had it. It never was found. So it wasn't that a blessing was taken away. It was something that was on loan to us. But when we're in the glory, we're going to be able to enjoy absolutely these things that are already our inheritance. You've already got it. We'll just enjoy it in its fullness. Our capabilities. You read at the beginning about this corruptible putting on incorruption, mortal putting on immortality. To understand what our bodies will be like then. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, that may be fashioned unto like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then John 10:20-19, the same day at even, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. At the moment of the rapture, we are going to have changed bodies. We know that they're going to be incorruptible. They're going to be immortal. But they're also going to have capabilities that we don't have now. For the rapture, we're not going to have to go out through the front door. Can you imagine someone being there and not having the key to get out and not knowing how to open it? No, we're going to, if we're inside a building, we're going to pass right through the ceiling. We're going to be able to pass through walls. That does not mean in any way that we'll ever be omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, seeing everything, or omnipresent, universally present in the universe. But we will have capabilities we don't have. It's going to be an incredible change for us at that time, which we look forward to, not having those same limitations that we have now. Oh, we're going to be able to travel, fly, because not going to be some public transportation that's going to take us to meet him in the cloud and then from there home to the glory. The end of time, the Lord Jesus, as we know in Ephesians 1:10, will have everything put under his feet, everything under his authority. Finally, though, he will have the place he deserves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and on, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, even the Father, which when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he's put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted when he did put all things under him. And all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so, everything will finally be dealt with, as we know it. We saw it on earth at the end of the millennium when Satan is loosed and then bound again for all eternity in the lake of fire. When the last person stands before the great white throne to hear the pronouncement, behold, I never knew you, cast into the lake of fire, the place prepared for the devil and his angels. There will be no more death. That's the second death for those without Christ, but there will be no death on earth during the eternal state. Lord Jesus will deliver the kingdom of his Father, and he will focus on us, his bride. And just an amazing thing to start to try to think about what it's going to be like to be with the one to whom we will be espoused for all eternity. In the world in which we live, unrighteousness reigns. We live in a very unrighteous world. And there's some countries worse than others, some corruption worse than others. But there's not a single place on earth where you can say righteousness really reigns. During the millennium, when the Lord Jesus will be reigning over the earth, when things will be brought under his complete control, righteousness will reign, in contrast to unrighteousness reigning now. But the final change will take place when what's known as the day of God, when God will be all in all, when every sign, every effect of sin will be taken away on earth and in heaven. The only place that'll be confined to is the lake of fire. And then righteousness will not only reign, righteousness will dwell. Be no need for those dwelling on the earth for any type of lock. There will be no sin. All who are left outside the lake of fire will only have a new nature that will only do what pleases God. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, looking for and hasting unto the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Contrast to now. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, as it says, between the start of the millennium, but it's not going to be the complete replacement. It's going to be clearing up. Maybe we could put it this way, some of the effects of sin, but it won't be everything being dissolved. It'll be restoring things in agriculture to conditions like Eden. Tremendous changes. Or droughts, or any of those difficulties that exist now, but it will not be the same as eternity. And so we'll go on in Revelation 21, 1 to 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So there's a change. The oceans will be gone, no more salt water. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. So the heaven, which will still be perfect, not affected, the middle of the tribulation, remember that Satan was banished from the outer part as the accuser of us, but it'll come down and so be probably right over the earth. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall be with them and be their God. And their God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Contrast that with the lake of fire, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and never ending, never ending. It's unbelievable to grasp what it's like to be separated from everyone. I've used the example before, I'll repeat it again. My father-in-law knew a man that he had shared the gospel with through many years, maybe 12, 14 years older than him. He lived to at least 104. Father-in-law back in Pennsylvania shared the gospel with him. His response is, I don't want that. He said, I'm going to go to hell and shovel coal with my friends. What a horrible, horrible thing to think. The last face that anyone without Christ will ever see is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge on the great white throne. Some being faced their final judgment before that. Last face, no escape, eternity. We can't grasp the horror of eternal separation from God, from the Lord Jesus, from other people, nor the marvel that awaits us to be forever with Christ, with our Father, with those the redeemed in the glory. So there won't be any pain, death, or sorrow for us, but there will be for those who are in the lake of fire. He said, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. How many people think that in themselves they're not too bad? I want to leave out the middle part of the verse and just read this. But the fearful and unbelieving and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's not a single one of us that would be excluded. We may say, well, I haven't murdered anyone or I haven't had idols, and yet we have to recognize when we let something come between us and God, it is. But the most fatal of all sins is to be unbelieving. God can forgive the rest of the sins, but those who pass into eternity unbelieving are passing in for an eternal judgment. And then it's interesting to think about where will be more people. Some have said, and I think it makes sense, when we think about those from the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. That was the basis of blessing. Those of us who believe the gospel in the day of grace, repent and believe. The gospel that will be preached during the tribulation and accessible to those who've not rejected the gospel before, the gospel of the kingdom, those who died in the womb, those who were because of perhaps mental limitations or never able to understand, those who will be born during the millennium and have faith. Some of those, let's look at a contrast of a couple of verses. The Lord said unto the servant in Luke 14:23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. In contrast with Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, as the eyes of man are never satisfied. Some have suggested, and it speaks to my own heart, that this is an indication, the combination of these verses, that there will be more in heaven than there will be in the lake of fire. Some have said, well, how do you know what happens to those who haven't, or before they reach an age of accountability, the contrast of the couple of verses on the left. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, he sought us out, worked in our hearts by the Spirit of God for repentance and faith. But there are those who never have that possibility because of their lives being taken, even the horror of abortion, but in the womb. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. They're going to be with us in the glory. There's sometimes been the question of what happens to a child of unbelieving parents. Well, that child, if they're not at the age of accountability, will be into the tribulation and have an opportunity to believe. So what's the purpose? It says, and now the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. We hope he has that in our hearts now, but that's what he will have in that coming day, preeminence for all eternity, and a place where there will be more than there will be an eternal punishment. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now, that's what we can give him now, and forever. Amen. It's going to be our privilege for all eternity. Someone says to you, well, God's a God of love, and he's not going to send anyone to the lake of fire. They fail to read the Bible and believe it, because it's very clear that there will be those in the lake of fire. A horrible place for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior will be heaven, because there's nothing to share there. And there is no place ever made, it says, for human beings who reject him. So they have to be sent to a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that's just a brief run through from what we had from the beginning. We remember the rapture, the things that are on the screen in italics are more the side of heaven. We're going to get the welcoming in heaven. There will be that gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, because a pact will need to be signed between Israel and Europe. It's quite clear, in spite of all the difficulties in the United States, which is really the large, major, the most important supporter of Israel United States will be devastated at the time of the rapture, even more than Europe, thankfully, by the number of people who are going to be taken out. And when that pact is signed, a protection pact, that will be the start of the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years. Remember now that the return of the two tribes, some of the last estimates I saw, maybe 2/3 of the Jews are still outside of Israel. The woman under Catholicism rides the beast. People will be religious and out of fear, but for many it'll be too late. But under Rome, what's left of the false Christian testimony will be there. There are the six seal judgments, which are hitting that part of the earth. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom will take place. Basic message is the same as far as what someone needs to believe. It's to believe in the Lord Jesus, their Savior, after repenting of their sins. But the difference is the gospel of the kingdom is to form an earthly kingdom. The only exceptions will be the martyrs. The judgment seat of Christ, when our lives will be reviewed individually with the Lord Jesus. It's not a judgment for punishment, it's a judgment to review that He looks forward to showing us His work in our hearts. And we see burned up what, in many cases, we thought was foreign, but it was flesh can act religiously too. Then the fall of this pact that exists with the beast, the religious part that will take place. And so now you're going to get the switch. The temple that will already have been built in Jerusalem will switch from to the worship of the beast, the individual beast that's in Rome, 144,000 from the 12 tribes, and maybe a figurative number, but that's not being formed out of Gentiles who are being preached to by Jehovah Witnesses. Those are the start of the 12 tribes, not all of them identified yet. And there's the 10 kingdoms and the worship of the beast. The temple in Jerusalem, as we've reminded, will be there with the Antichrist and the apostate Judah and the worship of the beast, the seven last plagues, the last of the martyrs. The martyrs during the tribulations, we remember, will be taken up immediately. What a welcoming we will be able to give them in the glory, the end of the first resurrection. So the kingdom of the beast will be in ruins and on the Western world, but it'll be the marriage and the marriage feast of the Lamb. So if someone says that we're here on earth during the tribulation, well, there's absolutely not one verse that gives instructions for the church on earth during the tribulation. The events that are going to take place are going to take their own time. The welcoming, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage and marriage feast of the Lamb. It's not like some have tried to suggest with covenant theology, you go up like a rocket and come down like one. But no, we're going to be able to enjoy those 7 years with the Lord in the glory. And then while we're still there, the first of the battles, Armageddon, will take place. Remember that come up from Egypt and the surrounding countries. And the king of the north, Turkey, and those with him will come down, destroy Jerusalem, and follow the king of the south back to Egypt. Then the third of the battles of the seven is the Western Confederation will head to Israel. Satan will be bound. And then it's when the Lord himself will come with us from the glory to take care of things. He's not going to be here for those first two battles, but he is going to be here to meet those from the Western world, the most responsible ones, when he comes with the heavenly company. The day of the Lord refers to these various judgments that he takes place. The beast and the false prophet will be destroyed. The harvest judgment, one left, one taken. That's not taken for blessing, that's taken for judgment. Too much is given, much shall be required. There's not a single person of those of us who are connected together today who can't get access to a Bible. There are many people, hundreds of millions in the world, who don't have access. So judgment starts where there's greater responsibility. The king of the north will come back and meet his own destruction in Jerusalem, where the Lord will be there. Gog will come down from Russia with those attacking the second attack of the Assyrian, then the winepress judgment, where we're dealing with things as And so that'll finish those groups. And then the seventh of the battles will be the army of Israel. As we're reminded, they're such a tiny country now, it's going to extend from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. The millennium on earth, well, some of the feasts will take place, others will not. The Feast of Tabernacles. So Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, be on this giant plain, flattened out, not the mountain is what it is. But God, Lord, will reign over the earth, and there's going to be perfect government on the earth. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, place that many refuse to recognize, even the nation today in its fullness. That's going to change. At the end, Satan will be loosed. There'll be open rebellion from Gentiles, none of the 12 tribes who faked it. And then that will be dealt with immediately by the Lord. Satan cast into the lake of fire, great white throne judgment in the eternal state. Just think it's marvelous that God has shared with us what his plans are. We know what's ahead. People can negotiate peace treaties and everything else, but it's important if they recognize that God has said what's ahead. We can look at it with far more certainty than many of the people who might be experts on earthly topics, but don't have the light that we have from the Word of God. And so, just a few things. We come to the end. What are the signs? Is there just a few of them? You look at a lot of things that talk about the 2 days, but just a few things. Verses 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. For we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day arise, day dawn. The day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. But no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, but the will of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Will of man, excuse me. So the day star should be rising in our hearts. If you get up early, at least where we live, you can look just over the top of the mountain sometimes on a clear morning and see what appears to be a star. It's actually the light of the sun shining off of a planet and reflecting it so we can see it here on earth. If the world that's sleeping spiritually doesn't see it, it should not be our case. We should see it from our hearts when we recognize what's happening. And so just some of the figures, it's important to recognize that prophecy is not being fulfilled, but there are signs of what's on the horizon. And so just the picture that's on the left, just put it like that. When you come up to a city, before you get to a city, you can see the lights of the city, even though you're not in the city. There's the day star above it. I feel like that's where we're at now. We can see the stage being set for what's taking place, what's going to take place in this world after we're taken out of it. And there have been some very definite things which have already taken place. It didn't have to take place before we're gone, but God's given this warning, Matthew chapter 24, 31 to 35. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth the leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 1948, Israel. Think of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Under Titus, not the Titus of the Bible, but under the ruler, under the Gentile Titus, destroyed. But it's going to change. And it did change. A country that was, in a sense, disbanded for close to 1900 years, unprecedented like this. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Think of the... I think it said, if it beareth not fruit, a fig is a plant that in a climate where it can survive has fruit in different stages all the year, 12 months of the year, unlike many different fruit trees. But Israel, the fig tree, did branch. It's a nation now. It has been recognized many for 72 years. A warning. Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. It's the European community, was it 1983 or something, was officially joined together. Revival of the Roman Empire, that's already taken place. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there be a falling away first. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who poseth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, for that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there has to be a temple. There's none now. There was Solomon's temple. There was a temple when they went back from Babylon to Israel, Zerubbabel, and Herod's temple, perhaps incorporating part of the temple that was rebuilt. And this is going to be the temple that could start at any time. There's a battle, as we've seen before, that whether it's going to be constructed where the Dome of the Rock is, the Muslim mosque, or whether it could be in the city of David. But this temple will exist because the Antichrist, the beast, will be worshipped there. If you look up this templeinstitute.org, it's an institution inside the walls of Jerusalem that is plans for the reconstruction of the temple. I already have some of the instruments. Then this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring unto me a red heifer without spot, wherein there's no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. You shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, and they bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face, and Eleazar the priest shall take of the blood of his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. You look up in the Temple Institute's webpage, and one of the things that they have is there's a calf in Israel at this time that they're observing very closely to make sure that it has 100% red hair. And so they've got that. They're looking for that. They say that they can't rebuild the temple until they can kill a red heifer and sprinkle the blood on the tabernacle and the rebuilt temple. We're not waiting for signs. We know that we're in a time of a parenthesis, that the prophetic clock has stopped. But if we look on the horizon and look at the situation, the world says we're in a very complicated time. This is just a cover pulled off of Amazon.com, 10 years to midnight for urgent global crisis and their strategic solutions. The world recognizes it's in a crisis. I think those of us who have more years and some gray hairs can remember a time when people are saying the world's getting better. I haven't heard anyone say that for a while. We know what the eternal solution is. We know what's happening. And so we look forward to the Lord having his rightful place 10 years to midnight. If the world recognizes the situation, it's what it is. Hopefully we live in the light of the marvelous thing it is for us, but the horror for those without Christ. And so just a few things. This is a book I very much suggest, written by someone who knows way, way more about the topics that we've talked about, myself, but Outline of Prophetic Events. This is just a chart which you can find there, and if someone doesn't have access to a physical copy of the book, it can be downloaded from the library site of Bible Truth Publishers. Something came up last time on Babylon, and I've just left some notes here because if someone wants this PowerPoint, it's available. But just expresses the difference. Was the physical city or Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and which was basically. Physically, it was in what's now basically Iraq. But then you have, and these are just some notes that'll be there. This is direct copy paste out of that book by Bruce Anstey. Then you have the religious Babylon, which is the horror that's described in Revelation for the first part of the tribulation, and then. Just read this last sentence. It should, as a rule, whenever Babylon is the whore is described in the book of Revelation, it refers to the religious side, but when Babylon as a city is described, it is the civil or political side. And so we want to read the bottom part. Historically, after Nebuchadnezzar had completed his conquest through the land of Israel into Egypt, God judged Babylon. This is approximately 32 years after the fall of Egypt. The judgment of Babylon, typically, so there was a physical judgment, but then speaks of the judgment of the Western powers, the revived Roman Empire under the leadership of the beast. God raised up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to execute his judgment on Babylon. That was the Babylon, the Old Testament, Isaiah 45. He's called the Lord's anointed as an obvious type of Christ. This too is a foreshadow of coming events, for after the king of the north passes through the land of Israel into Egypt, the Western Confederacy, political Babylon, will come in from the west and be judged by the Lord personally as he comes out of heaven, Revelation 16, 17, and 21. So that's a reminder. That's the third of the seven battles of the indignation. And so it's just some more things. This is more notes on Babylon, right from that same book, but I won't read all of it. But just this is the revived Roman Empire. It is a 10-nation confederacy from Western Europe, Italy, Britain, France, Spain, and others. So maybe that makes some who are listening on this basis Babylonians. I'll be careful when I say that. Perhaps even some of North America. These countries are nominally Christian. They've outwardly embraced Christianity and partaken in a measure of its light and privileges, but are without faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. This group of nations should also be referred to as political Babylon. So just leave these verses if someone, let's look at them, these comments, again, from someone who's far more knowledgeable about all these subjects than I am. They would just pray. Blessed God and Father, we just had an opportunity to go through a number of weeks.